Okay, so let's talk this morning about sin. There's a number of biblical words that are used for sin. Here's just some of them. This is not an exhaustive list. In the Old Testament, a very common word used for sin is just the word ra, which is could be translated bad or could be translated evil. And then there are related words, wickedness, sin, transgression, iniquity. There's a number of different words that are used in different contexts that get at different aspects of what sin is. I'm just going to use sin as just the general term. But, you know, sometimes it says transgressing, to transgress, to go beyond, or to commit iniquity, to commit wickedness, to commit evil. Going beyond God's law. In the Greek New Testament, there's a number of different words used as well. The most common word for sin, you see, is hamartia. That's used most often. But there's also the same word, bad or evil. There's another word for evil, panera, which I found it was interesting after years of eating at Panera Bread. And I took a Greek class, and then I realized that it was actually misnamed because it's pretty good bread. Transgression. Unrighteousness is a pretty common word used to refer to sin. So there's a bunch of different words all getting at different aspects of what sin is. So, you know, if you put all these things together, you look at the different contexts, you look at what sin entails, I think you can't get much better of a definition than what the Westminster Shorter Catechism gives us. It's a very good definition. Sin is any lack of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. Any lack of conformity to or transgression of God's law. So you could put it in other terms. You could say it's sins of omission. So like what we have in James 4 we saw, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. So that would be a lack of conformity to God's law. So sins of what we call omission, things that we don't do that we should do. But then also sins of what we call commission. And probably the most famous definition of sin in Scripture is 1 John 3:4. Sin is lawlessness, without law or breaking the law, committing the law. So what is sin? It's when we should do something, but we don't, or when we shouldn't do something, but we do it anyway. So if you're looking for just a simple definition, it's any lack of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. So that's a very helpful starting point for how we should define sin. I don't think it's as far as we could or should go. Okay, I think if you're going to start somewhere, this is where I would start. But there's more that we need to say about sin. Just a brief point. Parenthetical point. When we say it's a lack of conformity to or transgression of God's law, don't think of that as an impersonal thing. Don't think of it as like a book on a shelf. We could have said it's any lack of conformity to or transgression of, you could say, God or God's character or what God said. Just as long as we understand that the law of God is not some impersonal thing that we just go and, like, a set of rules up at a, you know, at the pool. You know, you got the pool rules, okay? You can break those, and that's not a big deal. We don't think much about offending a person when we do that. But when we break God's law, we're offending God himself. We saw this recently in the sermon series, didn't we, in James 2, where James makes the argument about how all sins are equally damnable. All sins are equally worthy of God's punishment, and to break any one of them is to essentially break all of the law. And James's argument is, take two commands. Take shall not commit adultery and you shall not murder. All right. You may not commit one, but if you break another one, you're guilty of the whole thing. Reason, there's one God who gave them all. And so to transgress any of God's law is to offend, is to sin against the God who gave them. So you've got, for he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Transgression of the law is fundamentally a transgression against God himself. So we need to think about sin, not in impersonal terms, not as, I'm just not on my game today. It's an offense against a personal, holy God. So when we talk about God's law, don't think of that as an impersonal thing. Think of it as reflecting God's holy character. So that's what we need to think about when we think of his law. Now, I said we need to press a little bit further than that definition, because Scripture and even the Reformed Confession say quite a bit more about what sinful deeds are. And to see that, let me give you more about what it takes to have a good deed. Okay, so we could see the contrast here. Good deeds versus bad deeds. There's three things you have to have in order to do something that is good and pleasing in God's sight. There's three essential parts of a good deed you have to have. And if you don't have any one of these, if you're lacking in any one of these three, you don't have that which is pleasing to God. Okay, so three things. Number one, in order to do something good and right and pleasing to God, it has to be according to a right standard. And the right standard is God's law. So we saw 1 John 3:4, sin is lawlessness. You can have the best intentions in the world, but if you're doing something that God says you ought not to do, it's sin. But you come back and say, but I really meant it for good. There were good intentions there, but does that make any difference? No. Okay. The person who has really good intentions about committing adultery is still sinning. They may be very much misguided, but they're sinning. So we have to have the right standard. And the right standard is God's law. But that's not enough. It's not enough just simply to do the right thing. We need to have the right goal in mind. The right goal is going to be God's glory. Making much of God, exalting God, because it would be very easy to do the right things with the goal of exalting self. I think we're going to talk about that in the sermon today as well in James 4. This is, Jesus got after the Pharisees all the time for this lack in number two. They didn't do it for the right goal. They were doing it to make much of themselves, to bring glory for themselves, to get praise from men, and Jesus considered that. Even though that they were doing the right thing, they were following the right standard, the goal was amiss, and so it was sin. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. And then third, we need to have the right motivation. The right motivation. It needs to be driven by true faith. Paul tells us in Romans 14, whatever does not proceed from faith is what? Sin. So, you gotta have all three of these. If any one of these is missing, you don't have a good deed. Did you have your hand up? Somebody had it. Oh, okay. So, all three of these are necessary in order to do something that which is good and pleasing to God. The right standard, God's law, the right goal, God's glory, and the right motivation, true faith. All three are necessary in order to do a good deed. And so we see that reflected in the Westminster Confession, chapter 16, where it's distinguishing the external conformity to God's law that an unbeliever might do versus what a believer does whenever they seek to obey. Works done by the unregenerate man, the person who's not a Christian, somebody's lost. Although for the matter of them, they may be the things which God commands, they may be doing things that are in external conformity to God's commands, and that's right, they should do that. And they're of good use to themselves and to others. It's good when non-Christians obey God's law, when they don't commit murder, when they don't commit sin. It's good for them. It's good for others. Yet, because they proceed not from a heart purified by faith, nor are done in the right manner according to the word, nor to a right end the glory of God, they're therefore sinful. And they cannot please God. So there are the three that we just saw, okay? It has to be according to the right standard, God's law, for the right goal, God's glory, and with the right motivation. It has to be driven by true saving faith. Okay, so if that's what it takes to have a good deed, then we just reverse that, and any one of those that would be missing would constitute sin. So disobeying God's law or obeying God's law for our own glory, right? We see that in Matthew 6. Religious leaders are doing things so that they can be praised by men. That was sin. Or obeying God's law without faith, without a love for God and joy in God. Now, 1 Corinthians 13, even if I give away everything I have, give my body up to be burned. Okay, those are good things for a Christian to be willing to do. Thank you. Good things for a Christian to be willing to do. If there's no love, there's no gain. If there's no love, you're not doing it with the right motivation, and it's sin. Does that make sense? Yeah. Well, I would say you should want to do it.
Well, I know I should want to do it, and I don't want to do it.
But if you don't want to do it, that's not a reason not to do it.
Right.
What we're seeing here is we're seeing the depths of sin. Can you imagine Jesus ever saying, "I just don't want to do the will of my Father today, but I'm going to do it anyway." Right? We would say that's a problem. Now look, this is a real issue for us, even as Christians, because there's plenty of times when our sin nature affects our affections, right? Sin runs deep. We're going to see that in a minute. It runs not just in the thinking, but even into the things that we desire. And Paul wrestles with this in Romans 7 about wanting to do something, but doing something else. So this problem with desires, I think we can't even as Christians not delight to do God's will. Now, what do you do in those times? Do you just not do the will of God? Well, if I do that, then I'm being a hypocrite. No, I think we should do them anyway. But we should do them praying, God, as I do this to be faithful to you, sanctify my affections so that as I'm doing this, it's a joy to me and it flows from love for you. I think we should do them anyway, but I think we should be praying for God to help us be holier, even in the aspects of motivation in our lives. Yeah.
I think that what Aaron asked, I mean, kind of goes towards the threefold purpose of the law, that we do the right thing not just because it's avoiding sin, but you know, there are those other, you know, it's getting towards a better life, it's glorifying God. And we understand though, that we will never be able to God's law. Really, and so what you say there in point three, really what it ought to do is to just make us realize that we will never be able to stamp sin on our life because we will never joyfully follow all of God's law.
Yeah, we're not gonna get this perfect, certainly. And Paul says that. We're not gonna obtain all three of these continually until heaven. Then sin's gone, then we got glorified bodies, then Satan's gone, the world is gone. We have a new heavens and a new earth, and then we'll obtain all three of these perfectly forever. But we're not there yet. So if you want a text for that, Aaron, it would be serve the Lord with gladness. So we're seeing how deep sin even runs in the life of a Christian. Okay? So it's far more than just merely external behavior. So we're on the depth of sin. Let's go there. Let me give you five things We're going to begin at the top and then we're going to go down, okay? Five areas in which sin affects us as human beings. Of course, we see sin in our actions. That would be kind of at the top. But if we go down further, it's even in our words. We press down even further, it's in our thoughts, the things that we think about. Sin affects our thinking, it affects our desires, as we just talked about. And we're told in Scripture that our very nature is affected by sin, what we call corruption. And we'll get to that, Lord willing, next Sunday. So let's look at these. I think these are out of order here, but okay. So of course we sin in actions. I think that's the most obvious one. James 4:8. We just saw this a week or so ago, where James puts two different aspects of sin in our lives. Cleanse your hands. That would be the actions of a person. Purify your hearts. That would be getting more at the affections. But there you have it. That's sin in our actions. Paul talks in 2 Corinthians 7 about defilement of the body. And so there's a sense in which our bodies, our actions, the things that we do, our behavior, carries sin. But then also in our words. We'll talk about this again today in James. James has just been so good because it covers so many areas and it's so practical and it's so easy to see some of these things. But our words are sinful as well. So in the Ten Commandments, don't bear false witness. Don't lie. Don't use your words sinfully to bear false witness. So it's right there in the Big Ten. It's in Malachi 2:17, God says that you've wearied me with your words. Words offend God. And of course, Jesus says that every careless word we will be held accountable for. So words are not morally neutral. Words matter very, very much. James told us that the tongue is like a fire that will set an entire forest ablaze. So we can sin in our words. Of course, we sin in our thoughts too, don't we? We're told to love God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our mind. So we're to engage all of our mental faculties to obey God. We should think God's thoughts after Him. We should think in a way that God is pleased. We can think thoughts that nobody else knows about but God. And God is calling us to put all of those thoughts, all the hidden thoughts, set them in obedience to Him. So Isaiah 55:7, part of repentance is forsaking our thoughts that are sinful, right? Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Forsake your wicked thoughts. That's part of what repentance is. Matthew 15:19, for out of the heart comes evil thoughts. Evil thoughts. There's that word that we saw for sin. So there is such a thing as good thoughts and evil thoughts. Ephesians 4 talks about the futility of the mind as an unbeliever. So in our thoughts, but also in our desires. So Matthew 5:28, but I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent, that's desire, that's intention, that's volition. So even in our desires and our affections, we can commit sin. Jesus will not let us stay on the level of actions. He won't let us bypass the actions either. It's not like, well, I'm not worried about the externals, because there's other times when Jesus says, you should have done these things also, when he rebukes his opponents, whenever they were trying to do one thing over another. So Jesus said we need to obey meticulously every word of the law. But that means we have to go to the heart as well. Have to go to our desires. In James 4, we just saw this the past few weeks, about how deep sin goes down into our very passions. And we have conflict with one another because passions, sinful passions, wage war. And we saw that that's not only horizontal conflict, but it's vertical conflict. It's a breach of our relationship with God down in the very core of our heart, down in the very affections of a human being. So, actions, words, thoughts, desires, and then fifth, nature. We sin in our very nature. Paul tells us in Ephesians 2:3 that we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That's what we were by nature. And Jesus tells us in Mark 7, it's from within, it's from inside of us that all of these other things flow, right? The thoughts that we have come from our nature as sinners. And all of the external things, like the actual taking things that don't belong to us, or killing someone, committing murder, doing all of these things. I mean, that's not an exhaustive list, but it's a pretty big list. Flow from within. I think Jesus is getting at the fact that at the very core of us, we are sinful. We're sinners. We are corrupt within. And so when Jesus talks about good trees bearing good fruit and bad trees bearing bad fruit, the fruit, whether it be, I would say, in our thinking, in our affections, in our actions, in our words, they're bad because the tree is bad. The tree is us. We are sinners. Okay? That's right at our very nature. Friends, we don't just do bad things. We are bad. We're sinners, not because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. And we'll talk more about this next week, but I can't think of anybody who said this better than John Piper. So let me let him say this to us.
We are bad. Are bad. John Piper is bad.
Okay, nothing wrong with a little humor there. Okay, so now you're always going to remember that we don't just do bad things, that we are bad. You just remember the Piper move here with the Michael Jackson, the sermon jam is what they call them. Okay. Before we go on to the origin of sin, do you want to ask any questions or have any thoughts about the depth of sin or what sin is? We're kind of putting these things together. Aaron, yeah.
Why is our confession time so short?
Why is our confession time so short? Aaron, that's because all of life is repentance. Now, I don't know why it's so short.
No, okay.
Who's officiating today?
So I'm really, really depressed now. When we become believers...
Okay.
I know we're still sinful, but we get made new.
Yeah, that's right.
Not only bad all the time anymore. Mm-hmm. Give me some hope here.
I'm going to. This next page over here.
But you're not even going to get to that until next Sunday.
Not even going to be until next Sunday. Okay. Who was it? C. Jack Miller, who said, we are much worse than we think, so we should cheer up about that. Cheer up, you're much worse than you think. Now, the reason that's good news is that means that there's positively nothing that you can do about that, Aaron. There's nothing any of us can do about this. Sin runs that deep to the very core of who you are, which means you have absolutely no hope in and of yourself of producing anything to bring before God to save you. So if we're much worse than we think, that means that grace is better than we could ever imagine. And this, as you see, and we need to see this, right? We need to be confronted with sin. Because the more we see of sin, the bigger sin is in our lives, the more that we see what we are, down to the very core, what do we see even bigger?
Jesus.
Yeah. That Jesus would die for you. That's amazing. We'll come back to that. We'll talk more about that. But there's a teaser for coming back next week.
Will you do, if you go back to the one that, you know,
the song? You want to go back to the song?
I think it was before that, when it was saying, you know, the bad tree, the good tree bears not. The one about the tree.
Right.
Because a bad tree, I don't know, I guess a bad tree can't ever bear good fruit, huh? Because some of the things we do are good.
As Christians, yes, because as Christians, we have the Holy Spirit, we've been awakened from spiritual death. Dead people don't do anything pleasing to God, nothing. Even the external conformity, there's no faith. Anything that doesn't proceed from faith is sin. There is a total inability for an unbeliever to do anything pleasing to God. They can do external things that are right that they should do. But here's the point. They should be doing that anyway. We should be doing these things anyway. We can't just come back and say, well, look what I've done. God would say, well, you were supposed to do those things. You're my creature. You should always obey me. But the fact is, even when they do those things, deep down, they're not doing them for the glory of God. They're not aiming at pleasing Him. They're not aiming at exalting Him. There's still sin involved, even in those actions. As a Christian, when we're born again, we are enabled by the Holy Spirit to do things that please God. We'll talk a lot more about this when we get to sanctification, but I would affirm that. So Jesus' point there is that we should be good trees producing good fruit. And he puts it in really hard categories like that. But the point is, we do bear good fruit as Christians. But it's the fruit of the Spirit. And if we don't have the Spirit, we can't produce those. Does that get at it? Yeah, okay, yeah. I see that one too. I'll get back to that.
Why not deal with the question of the atheist who jumps in the lake to save a fellow man from drowning?
Well, we could deal with that. That would be a virtuous thing to do.
But is that a good act?
It would be in accordance with God's law. But before God, the atheist isn't doing that for God's glory, and they're not doing it out of faith. For those reasons, even though it's good and beneficial to themselves and to others, as the Westminster said, because it's not aimed at the glory of God, and it's not proceeding from faith, even if it's in external conformity to God's word, it's still sin. Sin runs that deep. Folks, everything exists so that God would be glorified, even diving into a river to save somebody from drowning. The end is not the life that's saved. The end is that God would be glorified. And that has to stay uppermost in everything that we do, because when you remove that, you sap the world of joy and you've got no hope. Because nothing brings us more joy. We're going back to the Desire in God study we did. Nothing brings us more joy than the glory of God. So if we remove that from the equation, we remove joy and hope from this world. So we have to keep that. And listen, this is not a popular view. You know, an atheist would be pretty upset to say that we call that sin if they do something virtuous like that. But then again, would you expect anything other than that? Because he doesn't believe in God. He doesn't have a Christian worldview. He doesn't see God as really that satisfying, that everything we do has to be aimed at his glory or else we lose joy. If that's true, then the atheist should get on board with us, because there's far more joy in doing it for the glory of God and faith than just simply doing it. Is that, can I get at it there? Yeah. One more, yeah, we'll go on. Yeah. So if I'm at the beach, and I say I know the lifeguard and I know he's lost, and one of my kids is drowning, I'm not going to tell the lifeguard to sit still, right? I want him to go and save my child. And when he brings the child out, I'm not going to rip him for being lost. I'm like, what a wicked thing you just did. You know, give me my son back. I'm going to praise him for doing something that's good and right. I'm going to honor that. I think we honor that which is in conformity to God's law. When somebody does something that's right and virtuous that God commands us to do, I think we ought to see that as a praiseworthy act. I think that's a good thing that someone should do. When I use the word holy for that, now I don't think we would want to use the word holy for that, because when we use the word holy, we're talking about something that's done, as we just said, those three things, not just merely external conformity, but we're doing it for the Holy One. We're doing it because we've been made holy by God. We're doing it because we have faith in the holiness of Christ that pleads our case for us in heaven. We're not doing it so that we can earn brownie points with God and be right with Him. So that's missing in the actions of an unbeliever. Now, should we encourage unbelievers to do things that are in conformity to God's Word? Yes, and there's biblical warrant for that. There's plenty of biblical warrant for that. Think, for example, of the minor prophets, or the major prophets do it sometimes too. But Amos, for example, will prophesy against lost nations, pagan nations, and hold them accountable for doing things that are wrong. Okay, if that's true, then I think we have to look at the externals, if you like, the things that God commands us to do. He commands everybody to do it. There's not a little asterisk that says, and this only applies to people who are born again. Everybody is obligated to not commit murder, to not lie, to pursue justice, to do things that are right. But we're just commanded to do more than that. We're commanded to do it for the right reasons, and we're commanded to do it in faith and doing it for the glory of God. So I see in Scripture unbelievers being held to account for their actions, which means they're obligated to do those things. So if God holds them accountable to do them and says that they ought to do them, I think we as Christians should as well. I think we should, as Christians, have the right expectations for that as well, though. If we look into our culture, I don't expect them to be doing all the things that Christians do, but I think we can expect them to do, well, we might call the least common denominator. I think we should encourage lost people to set up laws in a country that make killing other people illegal. And you can go down the list. So some of those kinds of things I think we should hold unbelievers to, knowing that they're not going to be able to do everything God says, that God's going to hold them accountable for their actions, and that we can get on in this life interacting with lost people, affirming them when they do the right things. But we have to go further than that. We can't just be satisfied with them doing external things that are right. We would want to call them to say, now, can I tell you about how even that isn't enough to be right with God? And can I tell you that there's somebody who has not only done things like this, but his entire life was perfectly in obedience to God's law. This is an offer to you to come before God with. If you come before God with your actions, you're going to have to come before God with sin. If you come before God with Christ's actions, you come before Him with perfection. And that's the gospel. So we can hold that out to lost people. I think we can do both. Does that get at it? Does that help some? It's a big, complicated question, but I think we would just want to say, yes, hold lost people to God's law, affirm them when they do the right things, but go further than that and call them to repent of sin. Yeah.
Dave. So what you're saying is acts of civic virtue still glorify God, even though the person who did the act didn't necessarily intend for them to glorify God.
God can bring glory to Himself from rocks. He can bring glory to Himself from Pharaoh. He can bring glory to Himself from pagan nations. He can bring glory to Himself because He is restraining sin that accounts for the right things unbelievers do. So He gets glory from that. There's no intention in the lost person to glorify Him on those acts, though. So even though they're not intending to bring him glory, he can still bring glory to himself from it because he's in control. He's exercising his sovereignty. He's showing mercy and all these other things.
We see when the atheist jumps in and saves somebody, even though they didn't intend to glorify God, we can still glorify God, and therefore we would accept those actions.
Yeah, I think that's right. I think we can look at that and say, God, thank you that you used this person to save this life. I give you the glory for that. And that could be for an atheist who jumps in or a Christian who jumps in. Because even the Christian who jumps in, it's not because the Christian is able to do that in and of himself. The only reason the Christian has the intention to jump in and save a life is because the Spirit was working on his heart and moved him in that direction. So God still gets the glory for the good deeds we do as Christians.
We just don't get any credit for it towards...
Yeah, it doesn't count as our righteousness before God. He doesn't judge us on the basis of the good deeds we do as Christians. He judges us on the basis of the good deeds Jesus did in his life and in his death. Right? We always have to keep the motivation in place that we're doing it in light of the gospel. We're doing it for the glory of God. We're doing it in faith. And when we come to, we're going to come in a few weeks to talk about the doctrine of justification. And this is and sanctification as well. These are big topics that we'll cover in more detail then. It's so important that we understand that even the good deeds we do as Christians, brought about by the Holy Spirit, done in faith, when we hit all three of those, the times we do it, we don't do it perfectly or continually, but there are times when we do the right thing for the glory of God, in the power of the Holy Spirit, motivated by faith and love and joy in God. When we do those things, that doesn't add anything to our right standing with God. We are not more right with God. We are not more righteous in God's sight. We are not more forgiven because we do a good deed as a Christian. It's so important because if you begin to think that way, you've lost the gospel. But the other side of that is true. And this is, goes back to the hope we have as sinners. When we don't do those things, as a Christian, nothing changes with our right standing with God. We're not less forgiven. We're not less righteous and accepted in his sight. Because the basis of our right standing with God isn't what we do, even as Christians, but everything Jesus did for us in his life, death, and resurrection. It's all about Jesus. And so as we think about sin, I think we shouldn't be afraid of it. We shouldn't be afraid to own up to it, because as we do that, we're able to see more of the cross and more of what Jesus has done for us. Well, let's call it there. We'll go on to the origin of sin next Sunday. But if you would bring your handouts back, and we'll pick back up there next week.